Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Noach. There's a new video out for the Pardes Executive Learning Seminar. Please take a look at it and then think about joining us at Pardes in Jerusalem in December for 5 fantastic days of study in Jerusalem. You can see the video and learn all the information at pardes.org.il/executive. Thank you very much. And now, this week, Rabbi Meir Schweiger discusses Noach. Rabbi Meir Schweiger is a senior faculty member at Pardes and also serves as the Pardes Mashkiach Ruchani, the spiritual guide for Pardes. And now, Rabbi Meir Schweiger.
Thank you, Larry. This week's parsha is Parshat Noach. Today, I would like to focus on the personality of Noach, his strengths and his weaknesses, and perhaps to see how Noach was the right person at the right time. Let's begin by looking at last week's parsha, which introduces us to Noach. Chapter 5, verse 28. Noach is the son of Lamech. Noach is the 10th generation from Adam HaRishon, from Adam. Noach, in effect, is the one who closes out Parshat Bereshit. What do we know about Noach? First of all, his name. Why is he called Noach? It says in chapter 5, verse 29, Ze yinachamenu mima'asenu ume'itzvon yadenu min ha'adama asher eira Hashem. Noach is related to the word nechama. Nechama, which is consolation. Perhaps the word Noach reflects the idea of a stop, a pause. A pause which can then lead to a change in direction. When Adam and Eve eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the curse of Adam is that the land will be cursed. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. You will eat be'itzavon in sadness. It seems to be that original sin introduces a process which just becomes reinforced with the generations. You, divorced from the land, at odds with the land, where rather than there being this harmony between people and the land, there is now a tremendous tension which exists. There is a struggle where more and more there is this feeling of the land not being responsive to human beings, and where there is an increasing curse of the land which is expressed in an increasing sadness in the sense of alienation from the land. Lamech expresses the hope that his son can be a way, be a source of changing direction, of perhaps bringing back blessing to the land, and not only blessing, but somehow bringing back a sense of harmony between people and land, reducing that tension and struggle. There is a very interesting rabbinic comment which says that Noach actually invented the plow, which made it easier to work and till the land, so that at least according to this rabbinic explanation, on a very practical level, Noach actually does reverse the process which was introduced by Adam. What else do we know about Noach? Later on in verse 32, chapter 5, verse 32, we're told that Noach is 500 years old when he has 3 sons. That is very different than what we hear about the other generations that preceded him. Everyone else, by and large, has children below the age of 100, at the most, below the age of 200. Why does it take Noah such a long time to have children? One explanation which is offered in rabbinic sources is that Noah is actually very reluctant to have children. Noah sees the world around him, which is very, very evil. Noach is very concerned that perhaps his children will follow suit. Noach may be aware of the fact that the world is about to be maybe destroyed, does not want to bring children into a framework of destruction. An alternative reading would be to say that Noach perhaps needs to develop himself. And only when Noach has become a fully developed personality does Noach then go on to the next step, to have a family and to have children. The very last thing which we are told in last week's parsha, V'noach matza chen b'nei Hashem. Noach found favor in the eyes of God. The last verses of Parshat Bereshit are very depressing, especially when we compare it with the beginning of Parshat Bereshit. Parshat Bereshit begins in a very, very beautiful, hopeful, optimistic way of how God creates a very orderly, systematic world where everything is good, not only good, but at the very end, very good, where human beings are made in the image of God and are given the role to rule over the world, to populate it, to become partners with God in creation. One could even say to create an even better world. And then from chapter 3 onwards, we see in rapid succession a series of stories of how people basically chip away at the goodness of the world, how people gradually introduce evil into the world. And it reaches its climax in the last verses of the parasha, when God now looks at the world, in contrast with the beginning of Bereshit. Instead of seeing, when God looks, a world which is good, he sees that the evil of man has proliferated on the earth. All of his designs, the thoughts of his heart, are only evil. God is saddened. God sees all of his creation completely falling apart. In our parsha, in chapter 6, verse 11, verse 12, it describes the world as having become corrupted, and God sees this corrupted world. All of the structures which God has put in place seem to be unraveling. It is as if the world has been brought back to a primordial reality of chaos and darkness. Not in the literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. And perhaps I might add, God, or any sense of God, has perhaps been removed from this world. The Spirit of God, which is hovering over the waters in the beginning of Bereshit, that Spirit of God, maybe, is now embodied in Noach. Noach is perhaps the point from which God now needs to create a new world. He is this, as I said, encapsulation of godliness. Our parsha starts out, Eile toldot Noach, Noach ish tzadik, tamim haya bedorotav, et Elohim italech Noach. This parsha is about Noach. Not only about Noach, but about the generations that come from Noach. Let me say it right now. Noach, who will become the partner with God in a new creation. Noach, who will become a new father of humanity to replace Adam. And so that if Noach will now become this significant figure, from the very outset, the Torah tells me, who is Noach? And he gets top billing. The first thing that it says is Noach is an ish, a man, which is not just telling me about his gender. But as we know in many other places in the Torah, when someone is described as an ish, it means a man of distinction. In this case, you could say the man who will now create a whole new reality. Not only is he a man, but how is that reflected? He is a tzaddik tamim. Tzaddik, righteous. Tamim, complete, perfect. This is the first time that someone is called righteous. In fact, God even tells Noah that when God says to him, later on in our parsha, that God is about to destroy the world, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, you will and your family will be saved. Why? Because you are righteous before me. What does it mean to be righteous? Righteous related to the word tzedek. Tzedek related to that which is right, correct. In a world which has become corrupted, in a world where all frameworks have been broken, where the boundaries have fallen, Noach is somebody who does have boundaries, who does have limits, who does have structure. Specifically, Noach is someone who is able to differentiate between right and wrong, good and evil. He is an anchor. He is an even keel who can now become the basis for creating a new world order. Tzadik tamim, what does tamim add? You could say perfect in righteousness. He never messes up. He always does what should be done. He walks with God. Earlier in chapter 5, verse 22, and then verse 24, we're told of another individual, Chanoch, who walks with God. But Chanoch dies at an early age. And in fact, the rabbis say that Chanoch had his up and downs, ups and downs. And that God takes him, snatches him, while he's on an up, so that he won't fall down again. Noach is also described as walking with God. And perhaps one could see that Noach continues what Chanoch did, but takes it to a whole other level. Because not only does he walk with God, but he's described as being righteous, tamim, complete. Ibn Ezra says, tzaddik in his actions, tamim in his thoughts. Not only does he do the right thing, but he has the right intent, the right kavanah. So that we could therefore see the Torah presenting us with this one individual, who, as I said earlier, seems to be the polar opposite of everything else that's going on around him. Why are we told that he is righteous, complete in his generations? The simplest way of taking this is that Noach spans many generations. He spans many different types of experiences. One might even say many different forms of corruption, deterioration. And yet, despite that, Noach is steadfast. He maintains his righteousness. This opening verse presents Noach as, in many ways, the perfect individual from who to begin a new world. And not only that, but we then find that this is not just rhetoric, but this is actually reflected in what follows. When God gives Noach the instructions to build the ark, and then subsequently to bring the animals into the ark, we are told a few times, chapter 6, verse 22, Vayas Noach k'chol asher tziva oto Elohim, kein asa, Noach did, according to all which God had commanded him, thus he did. Why repeat, kein asa, as a way of emphasizing that to the very end, in every detail, Noach does exactly what God wants him to do. Subsequently, in chapter 7, we are told once again that Noach does, in chapter 7, verse 5, Vayas Noach k'chol asher tzivahu Hashem, according to all that God commanded him. These verses reflect how Noach walks with God. Whatever God tells him to do, Noach does. To the last detail. This is how Noach is a tzaddik tamim. So that when I look at the Noach before the flood, as I said earlier, Noach is this one dot, this one ray of light, which is true to the world which God created in chapter 1 of Bereshit, a world which is very structured, which is good. That is Noach. Noach appreciates structures, boundaries. Noach is able to make that separation between good and evil. No matter where he is, he does that which is right. He does whatever God commands him to do. And ultimately, this brings him on the boat. The boat which will be the salvation of humanity, which will become, in a certain way, the womb for the future birth of a new humanity that will emerge from the boat. The rabbis point out on the verse, Et Elohim Hitalech Noach, at least one opinion, the contrast between Noach and Avraham. Noach walks with God. By Avraham, later on in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, walk before me. What is the difference? Noach follows orders. Avram takes initiative. Noach is a tzaddik who's preoccupied with tzedek. And perhaps here I would add another word, mishpat, doing that which is just right. But Avram is somebody whose legacy is tzedakah u'mishpat, not only justice, but also going beyond the letter of the law. not only justice, but compassion. And one sharp contrast between Noah and Avraham. When God tells Avraham of the destruction, the impending destruction of Sodom, Avraham argues with God. In a very, very eloquent speech, Avraham negotiates back and forth and pleads the case of the people of Sodom. Noah never speaks. Noah does. Noah seems to be very much preoccupied with somehow salvaging some remnant of a corrupt world, but not saving it. Noah takes no initiative. In the aftermath of the flood, it seems that we have a different Noah that emerges. And that is reflected in chapter 8, verse 6. When after 40 days, it says, Noah opens up the window of the ark and sends out a raven, and then subsequently sends out the dove a number of times. In the text, we don't find that Noah was told to do this. This is Noah's first initiative. Why is he sending out these birds? Ostensibly, Noah would like to see if the rains have stopped, if the water has subsided, if the earth is now dry, so that they can come out of the boat and go back to dry land to now create a new reality. Why send a raven? There is one rabbinic comment which says, because the raven is the wisest of birds. Another one that says, because the raven flies high and on that basis is able to go above the mountaintops to be able to really see what is going on with the world at large and if the water has subsided. If we take that line of thinking, so then it means that Noah is now acting in a way, taking an initiative to start the process of coming out of the ark and to eventually shape his reality. And therefore is choosing the raven, which is right, a logical candidate to be a messenger, right, to help him in that process. There's a very interesting comment which appears in the Zohar, which says that Noah sends out the raven as a form of protest to God for the destruction which God has now created. A protest to God. The raven is depicted in rabbinic literature also as being a symbol of cruelty. In fact, the raven is seen as being cruel to its young as a way of Noah putting it to God. What did you do to your children? What did you do to your world? How could you have brought about this destruction? Perhaps by sending out the raven, it's also a way of Noah looking at himself and saying, how could I have been so cruel? How could I have been so silent? So that all of a sudden we see a new Noah who is not content with just being righteous, doing whatever God says, trying to see that everything is in place, but who all of a sudden takes initiative, who questions, who perhaps has been shaken up and realizes, perhaps I should have done some things differently. When Noah comes out of the ark, we have another expression of initiative which could also be seen as perhaps defiance. God tells Noah in chapter 8, verse 16, come out of the boat, you and your wife, your sons and their wives. And if we actually contrast this with what God said when Noah is supposed to go onto the boat, when Noah goes on the boat, it says Noah goes on the boat in chapter 7, verse 7, he goes on the boat, Noah, his sons, his wife, and their wives. And the rabbis make the comment, when they went on the boat, they went on the boat separately. The men were separated from the women. The idea being that on the boat, they were not supposed to be living as couples. On the boat, they were prohibited from having sexual relations. The boat is not the framework for them to be having children, to being fruitful and multiplying. It's not the framework for them to be engaged in any form of sexual pleasure. How could they be enjoying themselves when the world is being destroyed? But when they come out of the boat, God now says, now is the time to come out as a couple. Now is the time to begin the process of repairing the world, to populate the world. But Noah disobeys God, in sharp contrast to the previous Noah. It doesn't say Noah did what God said. Noah comes out with his sons. Noach, before he will go and populate the earth, takes an initiative. What is that initiative? This is chapter 8, verse 20. He builds an altar. He offers up the pure animals as burnt offerings to God. And when God smells the fragrant smell, God says, I will no longer destroy the earth. Noach, perhaps by taking this initiative, is making a statement to God. Making a statement to God, and perhaps also making a statement about the new world order, which he will be founding. Before he engages in populating the earth, his first move is to offer sacrifices to God, burnt offerings. Burnt offerings, which are an expression of dedicating oneself totally to God. This new world order will be based on people having a relationship with God, and not just a relationship, but completely dedicating themselves to God. It's important that this become the way we establish ourselves in this new world. If I could even take an analogy, when Joshua enters the land of Israel, they build an altar, write the whole Torah on this altar, as a way of saying, this is the basis of our taking possession of the land. So too Noach. He wants to make it clear this new world order is based on actualizing a relationship between people and God. And there may be another aspect to this, which is God's reaction. God promises and then eventually makes a covenant that no matter what, the world will no longer be destroyed, ever again. As a way of Noach saying, there should no longer be a world which is based purely on justice, but a world which guarantees compassion. So we are now being exposed to a new Noach who doesn't just follow God, but who takes initiative and who is being more proactive. And perhaps this is what the world needs now. And then Noach takes it one more step. When Noach then begins to work the land. And we are told this in chapter 9, verse 20. Noach begins to work the land, and what does he do? He plants a vineyard, which seems to be very strange. You would imagine that maybe the first thing which Noach should be planting are grains. But no, Noach, at least what we're told, plants a vineyard. Not just vines, but a vineyard. A vineyard is clearly for the purpose of producing wine. We know from a verse in Psalms, and certainly from human experience, V'yayin yisamach levav enosh. Wine makes happy the heart of humans. Noach now, perhaps, is trying to introduce blessing into the world. Remember, I mentioned earlier, the land was cursed. That curse was associated with sadness. Noach is now trying to plant something which will be bringing joy into the world, bring blessing into the world. Unfortunately, this well-intentioned act results in disaster. Noach eventually becomes drunk. His nakedness is revealed. His son sees his nakedness, and it's not clear what he does exactly. And perhaps the worst thing is that the only time when we hear Noach speak, the first and only words which come out of his mouth, cursed is Canaan. He shall be an eternal servant to his brothers. And yes, it's true that Noach also speaks about, blessed is the God of shame, and Noach speaks about his other son, Yefet, who will dwell in the tents of shame. But the last image of Noach is a Noach who speaks, and whose speech is one of curse, whose speech introduces a sense of slavery. Slavery which becomes the basis of power struggles between people. In many ways, this is a very, very sad way of ending the story of Noach. And perhaps what we could, to end on a good note, we can say that Noach's essential job was to be able to save the world, to be able to somehow have someone with a profound sense of right and wrong and justice who could now create a framework of justice. And Noach succeeded in doing that. But Noach then entered a realm which was not his forte, which is going beyond the letter of the law, taking initiative, trying to then bring joy, to evoke compassion. That step, perhaps, was the contribution of Avraham, who is the 10th generation from Noach, who in the end hands over to his children tzedakah u'mishpat, righteousness and justice, who pleads the case of stone. Noach, as I mentioned in the introduction, was the right man at the right time. In a world which is corrupt, in a world where everything has broken down, a world which is totally chaotic, morally, what you need to save that world is to have someone who is anchored, someone who has a sense of right and wrong. And Noach can now create a new beginning which perhaps can resemble what God did when God did the creation in chapter 1. But Noach will not finish the work. Abraham and subsequent generations need to be able to create a world not only of justice, but of compassion. A world where we not only follow God, but walk before God. So that Noach is part of the story, but not the whole story. To be continued. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Schweiger. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.